Brethren, if you'll take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to the book of Ezra and chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. We're going to be considering this chapter in its entirety this evening. And before I read the text, let's turn to our God in prayer. Lord, we pray as you have spoke this word and this passage into being and given instruction to your people in the past, we pray that the Holy Spirit would come and speak to our own hearts tonight. That you would grant us grace to understand, and you would take your truth and seal it to our hearts and sanctify us by it. Lord, we plead for the opening up of our eyes to grasp what you say to us. For we pray such in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Ezra chapter 4, hear now the word of our God. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Azarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, and Mithridath, and Tabeel, and the rest of their associates, wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations, whom the great and noble Asnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria, and in the rest of the provinces beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. Now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I made a decree, and a search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Thus far, the word of the Lord, and may He take His word tonight and seal it to our hearts. Well, brethren, as we arrive in Ezra 4, so far, this book has conveyed to us one encouragement after another. God was faithful to His word of a 70-year exile. He then moved the heart of Cyrus to let the people go back, and the king even gave the returnees temple treasures along with various goods to care for them. It's as though Israel plundered their enemies, like in the Exodus, and 42,000 plus make the trip home singing the praises of God. Indeed, those praises multiply as the altar is reconstructed. God's worship is being restored according to His word. The festivals are starting again, and the steadfast love of the Lord is the theme of their songs. For 8 to 10 months, apart from a little weeping over the smallness of the temple foundation, everything has been glorious. Now, it's not as though all was trouble-free. No, the fear of the surrounding peoples drove them to make sacrifices to seek God's help. We saw that in Ezra 3:3. Yet the excitement, the joy, the diligent obedience of these early months was exhilarating. But then, subtle hostility erupts. Not infighting amongst this group, but an attack, verse 1, from the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. You see, the story of God's people and the rebuilding effort is not a fairy tale. It's not a Pollyanna script. Because in this present evil age, it cannot be so for God's people. 1 John 3:13 reminds us, "Do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you." Why shouldn't we be surprised? Well, what did God sovereignly place between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? Enmity, hatred, hostility. And there's a principle of opposition from Genesis 3 to the destruction of Satan's kingdom in Revelation 20. Ezra 4 just gives you a small glimpse of that persistent hostility at work. So what we'll do tonight is see three tactics our enemy uses to overcome the work of God. And we begin with opposition in the guise of friendship. Opposition in the guise of friendship, verses 1 to 4. Now, the initial work of clearing the temple site of debris and laying the foundation had begun. However, the hiring of masons, carpenters, trade with the Sidonians and Tyrrhenians to get cedar from Lebanon, chapter 3, verse 7, that tells us much work remains. It took 7.5 years to build Solomon's temple, and that was with David doing extensive preparation beforehand. Well, this temple may not be what Solomon's was, but it will take time to complete. So when a group of folks approaches Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses, saying, verse 2, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do," that might seem like a good thing. Who can deny help when Israel is depleted, small in numbers, and has so much work before them? And this is restoration work, right? It's like banding together after a disaster, so the people could use a few more strong backs to lug stones around. And yet in this case, though the offer sounds warm and beneficial, it is utterly rejected. Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the heads of household say, verse 3, "You have nothing to do with us building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, has commanded us." Now, what warrants such a stiff, apparently cold rebuff to these willing and helpful folks? Have these Jews just forgotten their manners? Did they come back from Babylon in a bad mood, skeptical of strangers and being unloving? Well, some may say this is just another example of the kind of fundamentalist sectarianism that we've come to expect from those who call themselves believers. All believers do is separate and divide. And yet before you brand Zerubbabel and the others as intolerant bigots, let's remember the task at hand. What are they doing? They're restoring the true worship of the Lord. We're not talking about rebuilding the marketplace or uniting in some civil cause, maybe like taxation issues in the Persian Empire. We're focused here on the things of faith, reconstructing the house of God for the worship of God. And thus far, these returnees have been so meticulous on doing everything as it is written. And why is that? Because they were exiled precisely because they paid no attention to God's law. Covenant curses came because they didn't obey. They took the pure worship of God and they blended it with a little Baalism and a little Chemosh devotion, and they ignored the rules of the Lord. But they have determined to be different now. And it's their burden, in response to the goodness of God, to carefully heed His voice. His steadfast love is upon them, and His forgiveness leads them to fear. But do such things grip the hearts of these helpers, claiming to seek God? Well, notice one telling detail about them in verse 2. They say they've been sacrificing to God since the days of Azarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought them here. Now, king of Assyria should shoot up red flags to all of us. If you remember your history, Assyria conquered Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, in 722 BC. And after Israel was defeated, Assyria's king brought many peoples to resettle in Samaria. You also may remember that initially the Lord sent lions amongst this repopulated region because the people didn't fear him. So these people, being eaten by lions, asked the king of Assyria, would you please send a priest to teach us the custom of the God of the land? He sent them a priest from Bethel. Now, what do you remember about Bethel? Maybe that weird story about teenagers from Bethel yelling, go on up, you bald head, at Elijah, and bears coming to maul 42 of them. That's an interesting story. Or a little farther back, when Jeroboam takes over the north and he sets up two worship centers in Bethel and Dan, where they worship calves. Now, let me ask you a question. How is some Baal-loving priest who burns incense to a bull going to teach the people how to worship Yahweh? Well, he can't. Thus, in 2 Kings 17, we get this report about this blended worship. They feared Yahweh, but also served their gods. You see, from the start, these ancestors of the Samaritans were comfortable sprinkling in a little bit of Yahwehism with everything else. Well, by the time we reach our text in 536 BC, these folks were well-established syncretists. That is, they're synchronizing the worship of God with everything else. To them, seeking God may mean offering their children to Chemosh, or playing the whore with Baal prostitutes, or singing to Nebo while also confessing Yahweh's name. It doesn't matter to them. Ecumenism, pluralism, broadening your views of God for greater usefulness was all that mattered. Now, of course, they want to be part of building the temple to Yahweh, but these adversaries have no intentions of biblical worship. So while they appear friendly, urgent separation is necessary. Yes, you may be labeled a narrow-minded sectarian. You may be called puritanical or some other derogatory word for insisting that there is only one true God and only one way to worship that true God. But there are times, for faithfulness' sake, when one must be intolerant even to those who feign worship and friendship. In the wake of the Great Ejection in 1662 in England, when some 2,000 ministers lost their living and were kicked out of the ministry because they refused to conform to state religion, some godly pastors were tempted by friendly wolves. John Evans, no famous Puritan, is just one among many who didn't conform, one with John Owen and Thomas Watson and Richard Baxter and John Bunyan and Thomas Manton. Now, you know those people maybe, but not John Evans. John Evans was a Presbyterian. He was a man who had not received ordination in the state church. So now he was an illegal minister. He was defrocked as an illegitimate man of God. But Evans, like all these other men, preached in secret. However, he had to give up his earnings. Thus, a powerful temptation came upon him. You see, his patron, one who had helped him survive, a man named David Lloyd Gwynn Esquire. Don't you love those names? I have tried in vain to find out more about him. But he threw money at John Evans. Now, the term Esquire in the 17th century was used of those holding an office under the crown. Judges, lawyers, sheriffs. This guy may have been a sheriff, but nevertheless, he offers Pastor Evans a rich patronage, a fat paycheck, if he would only conform to the 1662 Act of Conformity. What did that mean? Well, it would mean that Evans would have to recognize Episcopalianism, with its archbishops and its bishops and its various political tentacles, and not Presbyterianism, was biblical, and then be ordained as a priest in the Anglican Church. It meant that Evans would have to vow unconditional submission to the doctrine, government, and worship of the church, as represented by the 1662 prayer book. What's so bad about that? Well, the prayer book says you have to make the sign of the cross at baptism. The prayer book says you have to kneel at communion as though the elements are actually Jesus. The prayer book says you have to wear various colorful priestly vestments, or as Spurgeon says, you have to walk around in a dress, following an imposed church calendar, only praying the scripted prayers provided in the book. And then here's the kicker. You have to promise never to attempt any changes to it whatsoever. That was the death nail to Puritans. Their whole movement was about seeking to change the Book of Common Prayer or to do away with it, that the church's government and worship would be in light of Scripture and not tradition, because the Bible alone regulates worship. To say they couldn't change it would be to reject the Bible as the source of truth for worship and violate the conscience. Now, friends, we don't have John Evans' whole story, his wrestlings of soul, his resolve not to conform. We only know that his patron, a friend, offered him money to conform, and money would have been a great help at this time. What a temptation it would have been. What's said of Evans by his posterity is this: he durst not accept it. No compromise. That's the situation in our text. No compromise. Brethren, we live in an increasingly pluralistic society. The world puts constant pressure on the people of God to squeeze us into its mold, to be conformed to it. And the pressure to conform can come in our worship practices, bowing to the what's new fad, in seeker-sensitive models, in egalitarianism in the church, no role distinctions, the eradication of male authority, along with ignoring the centrality of God in worship. Or the pressure to conform can come on us in society. We're called to be a holy people, light separated from darkness, distinct as those consecrated to God. But friendship with the world is so subtle. Sensuality bombards us in sounds and images daily. Words, ideas, conversations are taken up with godless ideals before we even recognize it, and we're quickly seduced. But our God has not changed. He is no less scrupulous right now in his demands of unadulterated worship and fiercely faithful living than he was in the days of Zerubbabel. Why? Why should he be so demanding? Because he bought you with the blood of his own son. And he is rightly jealous for your uncompromising loyalty. Are you giving it to him, no matter what the world says? Are you willing to cut off, to separate from, to be intolerant towards anything or anyone that might draw your hearts away from a stubborn allegiance to God? Friendship with God is a greater treasure than any smile the world might give you. Are you willing then to be uncompromising when the world tempts you with its friendship? Well, it may prove costly. It does for these people. See, secondly, with me, opposition can be fierce. In response to being adamantly put off, the people of the land, verse 4, who initially appeared friendly, now engage in what one has called a withering campaign of hostility against the people of Judah. In verses 4 and 5, we learn of three things done to the Judahites. And they weren't done only once. The Hebrew text emphasizes the tiresome, persistent nature of this antagonism by using three participles. Listen literally to verse 4. The people of the land kept on making the hands of the people drop. It's a good image for discouragement, isn't it? You just drop your hands. In verse 4, the people kept on frightening them from building and kept on hiring counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The opposition began around 536 BC, and these three tactics of intimidation, threats, and political lobbying against them persist into Darius's reign, which starts in 522 BC. Now, the chronology of this chapter is going to break at verse 6, and we're going to jump all around historically in verses 6 to 23. You have to be patient about that, but we'll talk about the author's purpose in it shortly. However, he returns to this opposition in Darius's reign all the way down in verse 24. Look at it. We read, "Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Haggai pinpoints that date as August 29th, 520. What does that mean? It means for 16 years. Just let that resonate with you a moment. For 16 years, the people of the land vigorously attacked God's people to keep them from building the temple. Now, it wasn't physical persecution, seizing them, flogging them, imprisoning them, or killing them. It was just constant bullying. And it worked. Verse 24, they stopped building. This fierce, ongoing attack upon the faithful, who were initially bold to resist, who were diligent to sacrifice to God and worship by the law, who were full of praise to the goodness of God, that withering campaign of hostility drove them to despair and coldness and misplaced priorities. Now, we might make excuses for them, but they were so intensely opposed. They made efforts and they were thwarted. Let's not get so upset that they had to stop. But Haggai tells us that God sent curses, the curses of a thin harvest and drought, precisely because they stopped building the temple. It wasn't okay to stop building. Yes, hostility was intense, but loyalty to God's name should have drove them on to be stronger still. They were willing to be misdirected, to be pressed down and overcome, rather than persevering and keeping their eyes on the power and presence of God. Well, aren't we facing the same danger in our own time? Discouragement is a virulent virus. It cripples our focus and saps our energy. Opposition beats against us like waves crashing on the sand, and it erodes our resolve. So eventually we just fold our hands. Matthew Henry aptly says here, "At some periods, the church has suffered more by the coldness of its friends than by the heat of its enemies. But both together commonly make church work slow work." And isn't that how it is in the church? It is built slowly, with struggles at every turn. And whether you look at the days of Moses, or the days of Samuel, or the days of David, or the ministry of Jesus, or the life of Paul, opposition and slow growth is the norm. So what's going on in Ezra 4, 4 and 5 is not surprising. The ferocity of Judah's enemies only matches that of whom they serve. And who do they serve? The devil. The question is, as his intimidation tactics through his agents are powerful, are we brought to a standstill? While the homosexual agenda is championed, even among the visible church, as abortion is promoted under the guise of women's rights, as religious liberties are threatened, while the name of Jesus Christ as a sole Savior in society is attacked, along with prayer and biblical standards of marriage and work and so forth, will we as God's people wither into an apathetic funk? Jesus warned us. Matthew 24, amidst the last days, he said, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Are you enduring? Are you steadfast and immovable? How are your affections as the devil attacks us? Are they shrinking into lukewarmness because of the relentless struggles of life? Or do you have a burning zeal fired by the love of Christ that will not give way even when fierce hostility comes against you in the world of the church? Brethren, how do we keep up this flaming love and fight discouragement? Well, two practical ways. Number one, you need to have a realistic perspective about the battle of the Christian life. How does Peter put it in 1 Peter 4:12? Do not be surprised at the fiery trial which has come upon you for your testing. Or 1 Peter 5:8, he tells us, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Satan is not going to just run off quietly in the night. And this is why we're called to be alert, to be fitted with the armor of God, to watch and pray that we not fall into temptation, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Do you understand the nature of the battle? Do you have a right perspective on it? And then secondly, how do we not get discouraged? Well, we have to stir our love and resist discouragement by making use of God's means to stand against it. You call on God in the day of trouble. You remember His nearness is your good. He tells you that you will find mercy and grace and time to help as you cry to Him, as you boldly approach the throne of grace. So are you running to Him? Further, contemplations of the love of Christ, the breadth and length and height and depth, is revealed in the Word. And it's that Word that leads you, seeing the love of Christ, to grow up into all the fullness of God. So are you saturated with the Scriptures? Are you hiding God's Word in your heart that you might resist sin and the power of Satan? How does the author of Hebrews put this struggle? He says, Hebrews 12, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Are we willing to press through devilish discouragement, societal hostilities, even the scare tactics of corrupt systems to keep laboring for Christ? How can we not, in view of what the author of Hebrews says? He tells us, consider him who has endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And then he adds this line, you haven't even resisted the point of shedding your blood. You think you fought? Really? Look at your Savior. Look at his resolve. Are you considering Christ? Are you thinking about all he did for you? Are you seeing his love and how that should spring a fire of affection in your heart to him that will squash discouragement? Keep your eyes focused and persevere. It should compel you to endure. And it must be so. Why? Well, thirdly, opposition is unrelenting. Opposition is unrelenting. In verse 6, the author briefly leaves the present hostility to look at the future conflict. First, in the reign of Ahasuerus, the king 50 years later, who takes Esther. So notice we've jumped forward 50 years. And then the reign of Artaxerxes, who's the king during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, we're bouncing around in these verses. It can be very confusing to the reader. But we move from the era of 536 to 520 BC to the era of 485 to 445 BC. And the only way you can track what in the world's happening is by noticing the different names of the Persian rulers. Cyrus, Darius, Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes. That makes it clear we're moving through the reigns of these kings. Why do this? What's going on? Well, let's highlight what the author's highlighting. Verse 6, he tells you, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, that's 485 BC, the enemies of Judah wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, during this historical season, Ahasuerus was putting down a revolt in Egypt. So an accusation that Judah and its residents are rebelling, that might stir up terrible reprisals. Now, nothing came of it, but don't miss the word accusation in verse 6. And remember who is behind an accusation. What does Satan's name mean? Accuser. Revelation 12:10, he's the accuser of the brethren. And this accuser has children, unbelievers locked in sin. Jesus says to the Pharisees, your father is the devil. The devil skillfully uses human instruments many times. Now, we know that our accuser, the devil, has been cast down through Jesus' triumph on the cross. His accusations against you cannot land, it cannot stick. But that does not mean he will not make effort to attack. And as Scripture bears witness, false accusations are unleashed against God's people perpetually. This is an ongoing tactic of the enemy. His malicious design is to slander our name and destroy us before the watching world. But if that doesn't work, he just moves on to something else, which is what happens here. Now we jump in verse 7 to a different time, where at least 20 years later, when three misfits and their colleagues write a pernicious letter to Artaxerxes. Now, this is not the same letter that will be recorded in verse 11. That's a separate, spiteful letter written by another set of enemies. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe. The letter in verse 7 is a complaint that comes from three particular guys, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and associates. Doesn't have quite the ring of Hartley, Rowe, and Fowler, does it? But we only see that design here is malicious. Do you see what's happening? There's an accusation, verse 6. Then we heighten things with a letter, verse 7. We don't know what the letter says, but it comes from these guys and their associates. And then, verses 8 and following, also during Artaxerxes' reign, we get two other guys writing a letter, Rehum and Shimshai. And they give their long list of contributors to impress. They send out this letter to Artaxerxes, and the events they mention in the letter give us a timeline. We're told in verse 12, the Jews who came up from you, talking to Artaxerxes. This is Ezra's group who came to this area in 458 BC. We'll read about that in chapter 7. So the rebuilding efforts now being discussed are no longer focused on the initial foundation of the temple work, but now are focused on the rebuilding of the city. That's really clear if you're paying attention in verse 12. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Who builds the walls? Well, that's Nehemiah. And it fast forwards us again to 445 BC. Well, this letter is making all kinds of accusations against God's people. It's calling them a rebellious and wicked city. Accusations are made, verse 13. They will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. In other words, the authors of this letter fawn concern over tax revenue. Oh, we wouldn't dare want the king dishonored by tax dodgers. We can't have the royal treasuries depleted. We eat the salt of the palace. Oh, king, you've done so much for us. Additionally, there's an implicit argument in verses 14 and 15 that by allowing this rebellious city to be built at all is putting the king to shame because it's damaged other kings before. The claim is sedition is stirred up in the city from of old. And then there's the exaggeration of verse 16. If the city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, the king will have nothing in the region. The Jews are going to take over everything. It's really ridiculous. Do you remember how small they are against the Persian Empire? Really? Logic. It doesn't have to tie together here. The devil's not interested in making great arguments, but just arguments. And what's interesting, in God's providence, is the reply from Artaxerxes. Verses 17 to 23, you see it. He notes, he's inquiring into the matter, having discovered that Judah has risen up against kings in past days. Now, we could all go back to 2 Kings in particular, to the Babylonian era, and we could see evidence of sedition. How many times did Judahite kings rebel against Assyria or then later Babylon? That was normal. The king, therefore, forces these men by decree to stop working, verse 21. And he says, this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is made by me. Now, that's a great source of discouragement, no doubt, to the Jews. They've got to quit. And it's very likely that this is the sorrow Nehemiah feels in Nehemiah chapter 1, knowing that his city is laid waste, is undefended, and in great distress. But it just so happens that Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king, the very man who said, this city will not be rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And God puts a guy right there to talk to that fella. Do you see what the Lord is doing? He's going to cause all this evil to work for good, like he always does. Nevertheless, there's a third example of a complaint brought against God's people. So if we stand back and we add all this up, what do we have? We not only have persistent trouble from 536 to 520 BC, three unrelenting tactics of the devil, and then we have, ongoing all the way down to 445 BC, three complaints indicating to you that under every single king of Persia, the devil stirred up hostility. Now, why did the author take this glance forward in history and then at the end bring us back to 520? What's his purpose? It's simply this. It's very simple. From 536 to the days of Nehemiah in the 440s, opposition is a constant. It never lets up. The author is overwhelming us with one thing after another. The people of the land may have stopped doing three particular things in verses 4 and 5, but they only turn to different tactics to oppose the work of God. And brethren, isn't that Satan's M.O.? And it doesn't matter what period of covenant history we want to talk about, whether the old covenant or the new covenant, what Jesus says remains true. In this world, you will have what? Tribulation. It is an unrelenting reality of a present evil age. And if we're honest tonight, it has a dulling effect on our souls. We grow weary in such a context. We don't like constant conflict. We're created for peace. This new creature in Christ longs for peace. And yet, opposition continues. But for multiple reasons, it must. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. God uses tribulation to purge us, to shape our character, to teach us perseverance, to wean us from the dross of this world. Tribulation drives us to our Father, crying out to Him in prayer, even eyeing the hope He's laid up for us in heaven. And our hope is this. Yes, Jesus said, in this world you have tribulation, but he didn't stop there. He said, take heart, I have overcome the world. By his death on the cross and his resurrection, Jesus has made the world's opposition pointless. It cannot succeed. The decisive battle has been fought and won. Yes, the world will continue in its unrelenting attacks, and the world will be vicious. But Christ will build his church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That, friends, is the truth we have to keep in view. And yet don't miss the message the author is pressing to us here in Ezra 4. Sometimes the opposition will come in massive waves of malice, and it will appear as if all is lost. At such times, you may be suckered into silence. And the sad reality is, all through this chapter, the one thing missing is prayer. Nobody is crying to God, as is explicitly stated. We can't do that. In days of difficulty, you cannot lose hope. You just have to know this is the way the devil works. On occasions, he's subtle. Sometimes he's fierce. But one thing he is above all is he's unrelenting. Satan doesn't take a holiday. But neither does your God, who's supremely powerful, who's infinitely wise and sovereign, even over the hostility of our enemies. Were that not so, we would have cause for despair. But the truth is, we've been given a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And our hope can never perish, spoil, or fade. So will you stand and uncompromisingly fight? Will you watch and pray until that day breaks and all the shadows flee away? Oh, may this glimpse of opposition give us a reality check, but also cause our hearts to stand firm in the evil day. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord our God, we pray that you would help us as a people to stand and fight, to not compromise, to not be squeezed by the world into its mold, but rather to be crucified to the world and its passions. Lord, we pray that our confidence would be in him who overcomes all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for endurance. Oh, Father, we confess that we grow weary and we do lose heart. We confess that we are weak. So we pray for your strengthening power to come and to help us. Would you be our aid, O Lord? And would you stir our affections for you as we consider your love to us and your crucified Son? For we pray this in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus. And all of God's people said, Amen.